So we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him.
Thank you very much, Emma, and good evening. Let me add my welcome to Kev's. Please keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to be referring to it as we go. I'd say page 1015 and 16. But I want to begin by telling you a story about a guy called Alex. His full name is Alex Samanos. He's got a Mediterranean background, but for the sake of simplicity, we'll call him Alex. Alex has a job in the capital. He's never going to be massively famous, but his job is pretty important. He's good at it, and just a few more promotions, and he's going to be able to live luxuriously in this capital that we're talking about. He's well-liked. He's on a fast track to promotion. Life in this world is going pretty well for Alex, but then Alex becomes a Christian. And you know, he's the only Christian in his workplace. And it just so happens that the most influential people in his workplace hate Christians. His reputation suffers. So do his career prospects. Nobody says it to his face, but everybody knows what's really happening. He's being sidelined because of his faith. He's miserable. He can't do anything about it. Then one day, he goes down into the archive room where he works for something and finds a bit of graffiti scratched into the wall there. It's a picture of one man that looks a lot like him, bowing down to a second man who is hanging on a cross with a donkey's head. And there's a caption: Alex Samanos worships his God. I wonder, could you imagine that kind of graffiti being written about you on the back of the toilet door at university? Could you imagine people tweeting about you, perhaps, or talking about you behind your back at work, laughing at your faith, like these guys were laughing at Alex? Let me show you the original graffiti in question. After lying buried for 2,000 years at the heart of the capital of the Roman Empire, the great city of Rome, this bit of graffiti we're talking about was discovered by archaeologists in 1857, right in the centre of Rome on the Palatine Hill. Now, obviously, I'm making up the background detail about this man, Alex Samanos. But isn't it striking that the story of our brother Alex 2,000 years ago in Rome could so easily be your story or my story today in London? Not much has changed for Christians, you see. We're still mocked, but we're also still encouraged and comforted by the words of the Apostle Peter to us in this letter. He urges Christians to keep following Jesus, come what may, to choose suffering with him for future glory. Now, of course, we aren't accused of donkey worship anymore. That's a particularly sort of first century insult of Christians. But we are still insulted today, aren't we? Bible bashers, God botherers, fundamentalists, homophobes, misogynists, backward, benighted, ignorant, unscientific, in short, Christian. It's interesting, I was reading an anthropologist this week, he was saying that having studied school culture in the UK, she's realised that Christian has become an insult in and of itself. And that's no surprise, because that's how the word first came about in the first century, as an insult. Well, Peter is going to spend the next two chapters addressing why it is that Christians suffer and what we should do about it. But first of all, can you see how all of this just flows out of everything that Peter has been saying so far? Thanks to Christ, we've seen we have a radically new and different identity. We're God's holy people in exile awaiting Christ's salvation. And radical identity leads to radical conduct. That's what we've been called to. Holy lives full of Christ-like goodness, submission, love. Radical identity leads to radical conduct, leads to suffering. That's what we're going to see over the next couple of passages. And of course, Peter has been trailing this idea of suffering the whole way through. So 1 verse 6, he mentions the various trials that grieve Christians. 2 verse 12, he mentions that Christians are slandered. We're talking today then not about suffering in general, but particularly suffering as a Christian. That's what he calls it in chapter 4, verse 16, that we'll look at next time we're in 1 Peter. Now, it's a simple question. If your radical conduct is making you a target at work or at university, what are you going to be tempted to do? It's obvious, isn't it? Change your conduct. Stop living so radically. So Peter's first point in verses 13 to 17 is stay zealous to do good because you fear Christ, not human slander. Did you see that? But you know, just before Peter gets going on all the suffering that Christians can go through, did you notice that he's not mechanistic or fatalistic about suffering? There is a big if about all of this in verse 14. So verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And didn't we see back in chapter 2, verse 14, that authorities in this world only harm evildoers, and that actually they praise those who do good? We've got the authorities on our side, haven't we? Perhaps that's why Peter can ask in verse 13 of today's passage, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Oh, the only people who could get beaten unjustly for doing good were servants back then. Didn't we see that in chapter 2? And it's obvious why. Servants had no status legally. They were property of their masters. They had no standing in any court. But as for the rest of you, well, who is there to harm you? The only thing is, though, that Peter answers his own question by saying, well, there is somebody who can harm you. Look at verse 16, 3:16. Peter talks about when Christians are slandered. And those who revile their good behaviour, revile, same as slander. And some of you might be thinking, phew, at least I'm not going to get beaten. I mean, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can do me nothing. Can they? Well, can't they? Can't words do massive damage? The word that ruins your day, ruins your popularity or reputation, the slander that ruins your career. And what's so frustrating is there are going to be some people who slander us as evil precisely because we do good. It's so unjust. Verse 14, it's slander for righteousness' sake. I'm really struggling with that, aren't I? So imagine it. He's always doing good going around trying to help people, such a do-gooder. She refuses to come out drinking with us, to get drunk with us. Thinks she's too good for us. He refuses to lie to clients like the rest of us. So full of himself, thinking he's so much better than everybody. You know, she doesn't join in the whinging about our boss like Bethany. She's so stuck up, isn't she? We can end up suffering evil for doing good, just like the vulnerable servants of chapter 2, as though we too had no status in this world. But of course, isn't that exactly what it's like to be an exile, to be vulnerable? Now, once again, let's not get a victimization complex here. This isn't automatic, and some of you might find that you're respected at university and in your workplaces for the good things that you do. But some of you may well end up bad-mouthed for being and doing good. And when that happens, what should you do? Keep doing good because of who you do and do not fear. So end of verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. Do you see the contrast? We all here have to choose who we're going to fear. Fear them, whoever they are, or honour Christ. You cannot do both. And as ever, God wants to deal with what's going on inside us in verse 15, in our hearts. Did you see that? Because what's inside us is really what drives what we do out there. Will we stop doing good because we fear the people around us who can ruin our lives in this world? Or will we stay zealous to do good because we recognize that Jesus is the one? He is the one with authority and power to cast into hell or to raise up to eternal life and bliss. And of course, when you put it like that, it's a no-brainer who to fear. But doesn't fear of them, the people around us, whoever they are, still get the better of us? Doesn't it? I know it does in my heart. Do you ever get drawn into the culture of gossip or of drinking too much or of manipulating or dismissing your spouse or moaning about your boss or rebelling against any kind of authority? After all, isn't it just so hard to stand out the whole time? So hard to be the weirdo and suffer people's bad opinion and bad mouthing all the time? And you know, sometimes, of course, it's not actually that people are bad-mouthing us. We're just afraid they will. The original verse here, verse 15, is a quote from Isaiah 8. And the original verse continues like this. In your hearts, honour the Lord as holy. Let the Lord be your fear. Let him be your dread. Who do you really fear? Who are you really going to honour? And they're two sides of the same coin, you see. Who's bigger to you? People or God? The Lord Jesus Christ? Or your colleagues or classmates? I've decided this week I'm going to list the people I'm afraid of, people whose slander I'm afraid of, or whose opinion really matters to me, whether it's their true opinion or just my imagined idea of what their opinion of me is. I'm going to list all the people that have the power to control the way I behave. I'm going to list what's so amazing about them and what's so terrifying about them. And then next to them, I'm going to write the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go through 1 Peter. I'm going to go through John's Gospel. I'm going to write down all the things that are amazing and awesome about him. I need to do that because, frankly, I am far too often controlled by fear of people. And I need to get clear who really deserves my fear and honour. Maybe you could do the same. If fearing people is a particular battle for you, maybe meditate on those lists daily. Take them to work or college with you. Jesus is the Holy Lord. Holy here just means there's nobody like him for power or justice or goodness or authority. He's in a league of his own. He deserves our fear, our honour, like nobody else. And not fear in the sense of blind panic and terror, but fear as in deep awe, the kind of trembling respect you get when you meet somebody who's really important. So, I don't know, have you ever trembled at an interview for university or a job? Have you ever trembled when you've been public speaking in front of people whose opinion you care about? Have you ever trembled meeting royalty, perhaps, or a celebrity? I don't know. But we do tremble before people, don't we? Well, how much more should we tremble before Jesus, who is God himself, the Holy Lord? And if you think this kind of attitude is impossible for you, maybe you think you're a hopeless case, that you can't make any progress in fearing Jesus in this way, well, just remember who's writing here. Who's writing? The Apostle Peter. Do you remember his story? Before the fire in the court of the high priest, with Jesus inside on trial before the Sanhedrin. And up to Peter comes a slave girl and asks him three times, are you Christ's follower or are you Jesus' follower? And three times he denies because he's more controlled by his fear of a slave girl than by the Lord Jesus. And yet Peter changed. You see? That's what's so, I don't know, inspiring about this. That no matter how desperate our case is, we can change. We can fear Christ and honour him the way that he deserves. With God's help, we can make progress. If we get hold of our hearts. Now, as we finish this first point, did you notice that this is actually all key to Peter's God-glorifying strategy, his evangelistic strategy, if you like? We've already seen this in chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, and here in verse 15 of today's passage, Peter fleshes out what this looks like. As people see us doing good despite bad-mouthing us, some people may well just ask us about our hope. That's why halfway through verse 15, we're told, as we get on with doing good, we've also got to be prepared to make a defense to anybody who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. But did you see that even at that moment, we're to carry on doing it in a righteous way, in a good way, with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, no matter what the tone is of those who are talking to you. I wonder what you think of this then as an evangelistic strategy. Have you guys heard of Rebecca Manley Pippert? No, some of you have. She's an American. She goes around doing training seminars on how to do evangelism. I was in one once. Really helpful stuff. And she talked about stopping at a red light in the States. She was driving and a car pulled up next to her. Her window was down because, of course, the sun always shines in the United States of America. Is that right? I don't know. And as she stopped, the light went amber and somebody lobbed a gospel tract through her open window. And as the light went green, they sped off. Well, Peter's evangelistic model is far more painful and needs far more patience than gospel tract lobbing. But ultimately, it is far more God glorifying. Why? Well, because it's a life lived consistently with the truth that we proclaim. Jesus is Lord. That's our gospel. And we long for everybody to understand it. But will we keep on living it? Doing good? Living our lives in front of others in a way that maybe they despise, but nevertheless doing it with patience, consistency, kindness, gentleness, unbowed by fear of people. That will bring glory to God, whether or not people get converted in this world or not. You see, other people's responses to us, they aren't the big point here. The big point is our response, our heart response to the Lord Jesus. There must be one ruler of our hearts, the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Well, before we look at verses 18 to 22 in our second point, I just wanted to ask, has anybody seen the cult classic film from 1984, Revenge of the Nerds? Anybody seen that? Can we get the picture up? There it is. They've been laughed at, picked on, and put down, but now it's time for the odd to get even. Revenge of the Nerds. Their time has come. Looks awful, doesn't it? It probably is. I've never seen it. But I read a plot synopsis this week. And the basic plot is that there are these two computer scientists at university who are harassed by the jocks, which is American for sports people, I think. And these computer scientists engineer a massive social reversal at their school, at their university, so that they end up the popular ones and the jocks end up being the laughingstock of the whole place. Revenge of the Nerds. It was kind of a wishful thinking film from the 80s that computer scientists everywhere could use to comfort themselves when they were getting mocked. The only problem with this wishful thinking was that it was just that. Wishful thinking. And wishful thinking is little comfort at all. It's just not real. But then 3 years after this film was released, in 1987, well, do you recognize this guy? Bill Gates. 3 years later, Bill Gates entered the Forbes rich list. The founder of Microsoft. And you know, by 1995, a decade later, he topped the Forbes rich list. And I think he held that position for about a decade or longer, maybe. And suddenly there was no more need for wishful thinking. Computer scientists ruled. You see? The technological revolution had arrived. Now, imagine that the computer scientists of the early 80s had known the story of Bill Gates in advance. They wouldn't have needed Revenge of the Nerds. They wouldn't have needed revenge fantasies. They wouldn't have indulged in self-pity, because they would have had a story that was going to come true, that was going to pave the way for their futures. Anybody here now own a computer? Aren't we all now dependent on the computer scientists? You know, verses 18 to 22, they kind of show us a similar thing, but on a far bigger scale, for Christians. You see, in the midst of our stories of being marginalized and suffering scorn and mockery, we see the story of Christ's suffering, and it gives us real comfort and hope. Did you see how Peter sandwiches the story of God's suffering people through the ages with the story of Jesus Christ here? And he does it to help us make sense of our suffering today. Christ suffered too, unjustly, but now he has been glorified, and the end of his story tells us where we are heading. So then, did you see Christ's story here? In verse 18, we begin with him suffering for sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. Think you know what it's like to suffer unjustly? To be called evil for doing good? Well, he knows even more than we do. The righteous one. The righteous one. Suffering for all of us, the unrighteous many. He knows all about unjust suffering. He was put to death, but then made alive in the spirit. That just means he was given a new spiritual body, physical but spiritual, that will last forever at the resurrection. He died and he rose in verse 18. And then at the end of verse 21, we pick up again with Christ's resurrection and continue with his ascension to heaven, where he's given the highest place of authority in all the universe. He's made God's right-hand man, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This beats topping the Forbes rich list, doesn't it? He's the King of Kings, the ruler of all, glorified forever at God's right hand. And did you see that the double mention of the resurrection in verse 18 and the end of verse 21, it knits these two pieces together into one full story. And the basic pattern of the story is this: suffering unjustly and then being glorified eternally. Suffering, then glory. And this is just what Peter's been saying all along. Do you remember 1 verse 11? How the prophets told us about Christ's suffering and the subsequent glories? That's his story, suffering then glory. And it's the story of God's people too. Sandwiched in the middle of his story, we see God's people from the days of Noah through to the days of Peter. Now I wonder, as a Christian in this world, do you ever feel small? Beleaguered, marginalised. Maybe you're the only Christian on your course. Maybe your CU is tiny compared to, I don't know, even the Taekwondo Society. Maybe there isn't even anything like a CU in your workplace. There are just so few Christians. Do you ever feel outnumbered? Well, look at verse 20 and the God-fearing people in Noah's day. How many were there? Eight. Eight people. Eight God glorifiers in the whole earth. You see, feeling outnumbered, that's the normal way for God's people in this world. But notice also that their story ends gloriously. It ends with salvation. They were brought safely, we're told, through the flood. They were the odd ones, but they were saved when all around them perished. And in verse 21, we see the same is true of God's people today. Christians really are the strange ones in this world, but we are the ones being saved. You see, the problem is that our salvation looks even more odd than building a big ship miles away from any water back in Noah's day. What's our salvation? What saves us? Well, look at verse 21. What saves us? Baptism saves us. To get saved today, we all take a bath. We all wash the dirt off our bodies. How weird is that? And as the world looks at us, no wonder they can't see us being saved. Maybe we start to think that we're not really being saved. Can water have that kind of power? Well, Peter says, no, of course it can't. It's just a symbol. But it's a symbol of a real, life-changing, future-guaranteeing transaction between your conscience and God. Did you see that in verse 21? Really, baptism is just an appeal to God for conscience cleansed through the death of Christ that we heard about in verse 18, the one who died, the righteous one for the unrighteous, people like you and me, to bring us to God. Yes, we look strange, but we are being saved. So even if you're surrounded by unbelief and disobedience today, even if you feel out of place, a stranger, outnumbered, a bit odd, don't lose heart. Suffering unjustly is a normal part of the story, but it is not the end of the story. Through Christ's death and your appeal to God, you are being brought to God. Christ went to him, and we will follow in his footsteps. Christ's story, you see, makes sense of our story. It shows us that suffering is normal, and it shows us that suffering is not the end. Now, if that's the big point of these verses, let me deal quickly with the tricky detail in verse 19. For those of you that were getting twitchy, I wasn't going to skip over it. You see, it looks at first as though part of Christ's story was actually a descent into the underworld to preach to the dead. And that's how this has been read, particularly since the Middle Ages. Now, that would be a bit odd. because it's the only place in all Scripture that makes mention of such an idea. That doesn't make it impossible, but it should make us cautious of reading it that way. Then also, one of the Greek words here is notoriously difficult to translate. Not because its basic meaning is in doubt, but quite how it's functioning in the sentence is hard to pin down. And that is the word went in verse 19. In which he went. You see, this word could as well be translated through going. In other words, it could be not so much that Christ actually went to proclaim to the dead spirits of those who disobeyed in Noah's day, but rather just that his going was the proclamation. Through going, he proclaimed to them. And where did he go? Well, we find out, don't we, in verse 22. He went into heaven. You see, the point might be simply this. In a world that disobeys God and thinks it can get away with it, Christ's ascension is the last word. You won't get away with it. God's people will win. And you know, that should make us, well, pity our friends who don't know Christ, shouldn't it? You see, there's no room for self-pity or revenge fantasies in the Christian life. We should look at the world around us that mocks us, and actually we should have pity for them, because we're the ones on the right side of history. But all that awaits them is eternal regret. I want to finish coming back to our friend, our brother, Alex Samanos. You know, in the chamber next to where they found this graffiti, they also found another bit of graffiti, and it said this: Alex Samanos is faithful. Isn't that amazing? It was probably his reply to the people that mocked him. You see, what are we supposed to do when people mock us? Are we supposed to lash out, get revenge, pity ourselves? No. We are to fix our eyes on Christ, to let him be our fear, to honour him, and to remember that his story makes all the difference in how we understand ours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that even now, right now, he is at your right hand. And we thank you that he has led the way to bring us to you, that we might be saved, dying in our place on the cross and being raised to life. And Father, we pray indeed that you would fix our eyes on him, that we would have strength to follow you no matter what comes. Amen.